We turn to John chapter 20 this morning. Please pray with me as we do so. Heavenly Father, thank you for another morning that we can be here together, that we can worship you, and that we can learn from your word now. We ask that you will be honored in our time as always, that you will teach us by the truth of your word through your Holy Spirit, speaking to our hearts and helping us to apply your truths in our lives. We ask for your glory and honor, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, of the many significant days that have occurred throughout history, some end up becoming or being far more significant than others. One of those days took place on June 28, 1914. It's one of those few days. It was on this day that a driver carrying a dignitary and his wife in the city of Sarajevo, Bosnia, would make a fateful wrong turn down a side street that would lead to tragic, unforeseen consequences beyond anyone's imagination. The dignitary riding in the back seat of the open sports car that day with the top folded down was the Archduke Franz Ferdinand of Austria. He was the heir presumptive to the Austro-Hungarian throne. He was with his wife Sophie, the Duchess of Hohenberg. June 28 just happened to also be their wedding anniversary. His beloved wife Sophie, a former lady-in-waiting, was denied royal status in Austria due to her birth as a poor Czech aristocrat. The couple's children were also denied any kind of royalty. In Bosnia, however, due to its limited status or its limbo status as an annexed territory, Sophie could appear beside him at official proceedings. Though knowing the trip was dangerous, she insisted on attending with her husband as he went to inspect the military bases in Serbia. As historian A.J.P. Taylor has quoted, Sophie could never share Franz's rank, could never share his splendors, could never even sit by his side on any public occasion. There was one loophole. His wife could enjoy the recognition of his rank when he was acting in a military capacity. Hence, he decided in 1914 to inspect the army in Bosnia. There at its capital of Sarajevo, the Archduke and his wife could ride in an open carriage side by side. Unquote. Well, on their way into town earlier that day, there had been a bombing assassination attempt on his life. And he had survived it. As they were on the way to a town hall reception that was going to be given by the mayor. And after the reception, the Archduke had determined to go and visit some of the officers who had been wounded from that bombing there in Sarajevo. And so he wanted to go by the hospital and visit those soldiers rather than just go on the scheduled tour. In order to avoid the city center, it was decided that the royal car should travel straight along the Apel Quay, which was like the main road to the Sarajevo hospital. However, the driver took a right turn into Franz Josef Street, having never been informed of the new route to go to the hospital. In the meantime, one of the six Serbian and Bosnian assassins who had been positioned earlier along the street to attempt an assassination, he learned that the assassination earlier had failed. And so in the meantime, he had repositioned himself in front of a nearby delicatessen, hoping for another opportunity. At this point, the Archduke's motorcade turned off of the Apel Quay, mistakenly following the original route, which again would have taken them to the National Museum. When the driver, however, was told to put the car in reverse and take the quay to the hospital, he stopped the car close to where Princip was standing. Gavrilo Princip, who was the assassin waiting in front of the delicatessen. He stopped close by him and he attempted to back up the car. He put it in reverse, but the driver stepped on the brake, jamming the gears and stalling the car. At that point, Princip stepped forward. He fired two shots into the car, the first hitting Ferdinand in the jugular vein, The second wounding his wife in the abdomen. He was immediately arrested after trying to kill himself, but they grabbed the gun and arrested him. However, both victims remained seated upright in the back seat, being taken to the governor's residence to receive medical attention. However, they both died on the way. Franz Ferdinand's last words to Sophie, his wife, were, "Sophie, Sophie, don't die. Live for our children." It was followed by six or seven utterances of, "It is nothing, it is nothing," which was a response to someone asking about his injury. Sophie was dead on arrival at the governor's residence. Franz died 10 minutes later. Again, as the historian Taylor notes, "Thus for love did the Archduke go to his death, right there with his wife on their 14th wedding anniversary." Such a day would have immense ramifications for the Austro-Hungarian Empire over the following weeks. The assassins would be rounded up and tried eventually. And we'll return to the aftermath of that day in just a little while. However, as we come into John chapter 20 again this morning, we see the far greater significance of the day that we look at here in this chapter, even than that day was for 20th century Europe. And of course, the day I'm referring to now is the day of Christ's resurrection. The day that He rose from the dead would have incredible significance, not only for those handful of few disciples that would see Him that day, but for countless untold millions throughout church history. Of course, last week we were looking in John chapter 20 at the first day appearances of the risen Christ, or really the one appearance that began with His appearance to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. However, in comparing the other accounts with John, other accounts in the Gospels and in 1 Corinthians, we learn of multiple appearances of Jesus on that first resurrection day, that first Easter Sunday, as we so often call it. Mary Magdalene, as we saw last week, John 20, verse 18, was alone in the appearance to her. A little beyond that, some of the women, another group of women, after coming to the tomb and departing, they met up with Jesus, we learn of in Matthew 28, 9. Of course, the testimony of the women was really not very weighty, didn't hold much weight. Some of you women would probably be very frustrated having lived in the first century where your testimony would not be as valid just because you're women. But nonetheless, the women were the first to see Jesus that day. A little later on in the day then, there were the two on the way to Emmaus. And they too received an appearance with Jesus. But again, there was only two of them, the minimum for a testimony in a court of law. Peter also received an appearance of Jesus that day, though he was alone in his testimony, despite the fact his would be the most credible for obvious reasons as one of the apostles. However, in the passage we come to this morning, we find the most significant appearance of Jesus. Not to one of the disciples here or there, not to just a few women, but to all 10 of the 11 disciples at one time, as they were gathered together in an undisclosed location in Jerusalem. And I want to ask if you would stand with me. Let me read the passage we're going to look into this morning and see what we can learn from it. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 25, as we see the most significant day in all of history. The day that Jesus rose from the dead. "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.' But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. You may be seated. Here was the most definitive appearance of Jesus on that day. And it came that same evening. And in considering these verses, I want us to consider five reasons why the resurrection of Jesus from the dead should motivate you to be His witness. Five reasons why the resurrection of Jesus from the dead should motivate you and me to be His witness, so that we will go do that. As Christians, we have no greater message to proclaim to the world than a risen Savior. That the one who we have placed our trust in has indeed conquered death, has secured salvation, and rose again from the grave. The more we study and learn about it, the more we should purpose to tell others, as even Pastor Georgia alluded to earlier. One of the important questions this morning for you then is, not only have you believed in the resurrection of Christ, but who might you share this with in your life today? Who needs to hear this truth today? Is there a loved one, a fellow worker, a new neighbor, maybe a classmate, someone you've been thinking about talking to? Because those people need to hear the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me give you the first reason why I think there's motivation here for you. The first reason is the context for Jesus' appearance to the disciples. The context for His appearance to the disciples. I want you to take note of first in verse 19, the setting for this. The setting for this appearance. Notice that it is the first day. Again, this is Easter day. It's not in the morning anymore when He rose from the dead. It is now in the evening time. But it's that day. Jesus is suddenly in their midst. Multiple witnesses all together in one room, and suddenly Jesus appears. It's really the most authoritative account of His resurrection appearance on that day. And there's been many of them. The women saw Him. Peter had seen Him. The two on the Emmaus Road saw Him. But now they all see Him at one time. And it provides you really the first definitive account of Him alive. After this first day, Jesus will continue to appear to the apostles. Sporadically, it appears in John chapter 1, verse 3. He makes several appearances to them. He will then appear to 500 brothers at the same time, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. And that will soon overshadow the significance of this first day of appearances. But this is the most definitive account up till now. And coming to the end of the first day, this is an important appearance. But notice that everything in the verse suggests the disciples are not expecting this. They have no idea this is coming. They are behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. They realize that their master has been executed just a few days earlier, and that they were His devoted followers, and the Jews have seen to the execution of Jesus, and for all they know, they are next. And so they are in fear, hiding behind locked doors. Up till this point, again, the most credible testimony of His resurrection is probably that of Peter. His would carry the most weight, no doubt, among the disciples, but he's alone in it. The addition of the two on the road to Emmaus would certainly lend support. So here, for the first time since the Garden of Gethsemane, as far as we can tell from the Scriptures, we clearly read of them all together again. Last time, they were all together in the garden, and they were scattered, seeing their Lord arrested. Now, after the most distressing weekend in their lives, the most sad weekend, they are gathered together with some hopeful testimonies from certain ones of their number about Him appearing. And they've hardly had time to compare stories, to talk to each other, when suddenly Jesus came and stood in their midst, the verse says. Jesus showed up. Such a context reminds us of the optimism that was gaining as the day progressed and the suspense that was building to a climax. But this was completely unexpected. There's innumerable times in our lives when this kind of suspense builds major events. You think of a young man who finally arrives at his wedding day. I'm sure last Saturday, Alec was anticipating all the way till 1 o'clock or 1:30 when that wedding began. Looking to that time. Think of a young mother before giving birth to her first child. I just saw on Facebook this last week an old acquaintance, his wife, showing her pregnant stomach, saying 6 days from now. Such anticipation. Or think of the eagerly waiting wife whose husband is finally returning from a deployment to the Middle East after 1 year. Or perhaps the college student who, after 4 vigorous years of study and work and blood, sweat and tears, is finally graduating that day. Or even the parents of missionary children who have been out on the field for a long time and they're finally coming home and they're going to see them after a long furlough. Such temporal moments of joy bring tears of happiness to the families and the people that are involved with those. And yet, I remind you, they are only temporary. They're only temporary. The wedding and the honeymoon come to an end. Children grow up and move away. Soldiers redeploy. Missionaries return to the field. And on it goes. College graduation is merely the beginning of a hopeful career. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ provides a permanent, joy-filled hope that lasts forever. And it's in this context that we see a reason to be motivated to tell others of the resurrection. Because we read what happened on this first night. He appeared alive among His followers. But He still appears to us today through faith. The risen Christ. He avails Himself to us through faith. As we read of the Scriptures and what happened here. Jesus will soon tell Thomas in verse 29, "Blessed are those who believe even though they haven't seen." That's us. We believe even though we haven't seen, and so we are even more blessed than those who saw. So the context is important to know, but notice also a second reason of this historic first day of the resurrection, why it should motivate you, and that is the consolation Jesus gives His disciples. The consolation at the end of verse 19 provides you an association here with the resurrection and what it brings about, and that is peace. Why do people need to hear the truth of the gospel? Why do they need to hear the truth of the resurrection? Because they are at war with God, and they need peace. Well, the simple greeting itself that Jesus gives is really reminiscent of the Hebrew greeting, "Peace be with you." It's really reminiscent of Hebrew Shalom Aleichem. It's very commonplace. And yet, it signals something far more profound on this first day of the resurrection. As it is announced by Jesus, as it's later used in apostolic writings, it is something that reminds us of the greater significance of the peace He brought through His death and resurrection. Had He only died, there would be no peace. Had He only died and stayed dead, there would be no hope. There would be no joy. But He's resurrected. And so there is great hope and there is peace. It's no coincidence that Paul opens every one of his 13 inspired letters with the words grace and peace. Grace and peace. Something more is going on here. It presumes, however, that there is disruption. The need for peace presumes that there has been disruption or even war. And that's why peace is necessary. Jesus made reconciliation with God available through His cross and resurrection. Now we have peace in Him. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2. In response to the hopelessness of the Gentiles, verses 13 and following, we read of Christ and what He's accomplished to bring Jews and Gentiles together in one body. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, that thus establishing peace." In other words, He brought Jews and Gentiles into one body. We're talking about the church here. And He established peace. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. By it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19 also speaks of the reconciliation we have through Christ, the ministry of reconciliation we proclaim to others. Twice in the verses before us, then, Jesus greets them with these words, "Peace be with you." You see it again before he says anything else. He's going to say it again in verse 26 when he meets up with Thomas 8 days later. And the greeting reminds us that through his cross and through his resurrection, Jesus brings the peace which sinful mankind desperately needs, being at war with God in opposition to him. You know, we sometimes think of non-Christians with a sympathetic tone in our minds, sympathetic terms. You know, we think if they would only believe in Christ, if we can only persuade them to believe this good news of the gospel, and we kind of have sympathy that they just don't believe and don't get it. But we need to be reminded, and we need to inform them that they are at war with God. They are God's enemies as sinners. That's the state we were all in, Romans 5 says. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were at enmity with God. And unbelievers need to be confronted with that and reminded of that so that they know there is hope, but they must make peace with God. And if they don't, and if they follow another religion in hopes of thinking it's going to make peace with God, it's not. Muslims are still at war with God because they don't know Christ. Same is true for any religion or belief system. We're reminded of James 4, verse 4. Reminds us, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You are either a friend of God through faith in Christ, or you're an enemy of God. There's a flurry of war films that have been produced over the past 87 years or so. They bring out the importance of recognizing the threat of the enemy and the need for victory. From the 1930 movie All Quiet on the Western Front to the recent Mel Gibson film Hacksaw Ridge, they remind us of the dire need of men and nations for peace and the willingness to fight, strive, and fought and die for peace. But when your enemy is God Himself, beloved, there is no hope of victory. There is only hope in making terms of peace. And that's the very point. Man could never make peace with God. We're sinners. We're hopeless. We could never make peace with God on our own accord. Only God could do that. And that is exactly what God did in providing peace through Jesus Christ and raising Him from the dead, through sending Him. Jesus has secured that peace through His cross. And now we can be recipients of it. Here He had come back from the dead to announce it. Romans 5:1 reminds us, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that is faith in Christ, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verses 10 and 11 remind us, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." The greatest need of mankind is not money. It's not power. It's not fame. It's not long life. It is peace with God. It is reconciliation with God. And that, beloved, is the message we bring because of the resurrection of Christ. That's the good news. Jesus had promised them this peace. You don't have to turn here, but if you look back at John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." In other words, there's a peace that people are always pursuing in this world. One of the major foreign issues that is going on always is the peace of Israel, a peace treaty between the Palestinians and the Jews over there in the Middle East. It's one of the major things every president of the United States has to deal with. People are always trying to make terms of peace on a human level and with various countries and so forth. But Jesus says He gives a peace not as the world gives. Chapter 16, He also said in verse 33, the very last word, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And yet, beloved, the only way we receive that peace is through faith in Christ. This is how we have peace. And the question then is, do you have it? Do you have this peace with God, or are you still at war with Him? Are you still His enemy? Rejecting the gospel, rejecting the truth of the resurrection, and choosing to earn your salvation in your own mind somehow by your good works. See, God says you're still at war with Him at that point, if that's you. But if you do believe in His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, then you have this peace. You have eternal life. And if you've personally experienced this peace, then, beloved, it should motivate you to tell others, to be a witness for Him, to tell others also how they can experience this peace also. We need to be reminded that this first day of discovery that's so familiar to us. Again, we have learned about the resurrection since we were children, if we grew up in a Christian home. We've heard of it our whole lives. But it should not be a truth that we walk away from unaffected. It should be the core of our lives. You are a recipient of the peace that only comes through the resurrected Jesus Christ. And that is a message that a world of unbelievers desperately need to hear. Now go tell them. Go tell them. So, the first two reasons for motivation are crucial here. The context for Jesus' appearance and the consolation He gives are motivations for us. But there's a third reason why we should be motivated to tell others and be a witness, and that is the confirmation Jesus gives the disciples. The confirmation He offers the disciples as He presents Himself alive. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, we read there, "And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." As previously mentioned, here was the climax to a day of isolated sightings, that it was all true. It was all true. The empty tomb, the missing body, the abandoned grave clothes, the witness of the women. It was all true. He really was alive. It was confirmed by Peter and the other two, but now Jesus availed Himself to 10 of the 11 disciples, all of them that were there, removing any shred of doubt from them. The only one who would end up doubting would be the one who was unfortunate enough not to be there that day, as we'll see in verse 24. But this time, in addition to the assembly of witnesses gathered at one time, again, all devoted followers, notice that Jesus also provides them the presentation of His scars. We read, "He showed them both His hands and His side." John does not record that Jesus also showed them His feet, but John 24:39 adds this. John 24, verses 13 and following is really a parallel to what we're looking at here, taking place the same time, same day. In fact, John 24 verses 42 and 43 tells us He even ate a piece of broiled fish right there before them, so that they could see the very body they were looking at, a resurrected body, was the same body that had gone to that cross, had suffered, had been nailed with the nails and pierced through. And the point is that it verifies that this is the same body that now was alive, that had hung on the cross. And the response of the disciples then was predictable. They rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They rejoiced. I mean, again, beloved, it's hard for us to even imagine the amount of joy that these disciples experienced on that first day. Because I think it's probably beyond any kind of joy we've ever experienced. Even the joy of your initially coming to faith in Christ and all the joy that you had probably was a degree less than what they experienced in seeing the risen Jesus Christ, to be there. As with Mary earlier, then it's hard to fathom this, that their Lord was alive. His ultimate act of love and sacrifice was substantiated as He conquered death. Provides your assurance that He really is risen. You know, I love the opening line of the hymn, no other plea. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me shall plead. Here's His wounds. Here's Jesus saying, look at my hands. Look at my side. Maybe He pulled up His robe, showed Him His side. It's me. The same Jesus who was suffered and killed on that cross. It was those wounds He now showed the disciples that convinced them He was alive. Redemption had been accomplished. You know, I'm not a huge fan of most all contemporary music today. I think a lot of it's very light and fluffy oftentimes. But sometimes I find it encouraging. There's some encouraging lines. One of those is in the chorus of a song by the band Hawk Nelson. And their song, Drops in the Ocean. And the words being obviously spoken by Jesus say this: if you want to know how far my love can go, just how deep, just how wide. If you want to see how much you mean to me, look at my hands. Look at my side. If you could count the times I'd say you are forgiven, it's more than the drops in the ocean. See, beloved, the only reason we can rejoice in the scarred hands of Jesus and the pierced side of Jesus and the nailed feet of Jesus is because salvation was accomplished through that, and the resurrection proved it. It showed that He was alive. It confirms it all for us. It could no longer be denied by anyone in that room that night. They were looking at the very body of the One who had died. This act of love, now confirmed in conquering death, then gives strong motivation for us to go tell others. Truth motivates, right? And the more profound the truth, the more significant, the more it should motivate us. Peter announced in his first two sermons after Pentecost that the apostles were witnesses. We read in Acts 2:32, he declares, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." They went to the very people that were responsible for the crucifixion, and they declared to them that this Jesus is risen. In chapter 3:15 of Acts, we read again, "The One whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." They had such a deep conviction about this truth, so convinced that they had to tell others. And I ask you, do you have that same conviction that will lead you to witnessing for Christ through the assurance it provides? When's the last time you told someone the good news of the gospel? Not talked about the church you went to. Not asked if they believe in God. Not talked about evolution. Not argued with them about abortion. But when is the last time you told an unbeliever the good news that there is salvation for them through faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ? How long has it been? A couple days? A couple weeks? A couple months? See, beloved, this is our primary message that we have to take to the world. Are we telling them? And it leads to the final two reasons why the resurrection should motivate your witness for Christ. The fourth coming by way of a charge to the disciples, the last by way of their example. Look next at verses 21 to 23. Here we see the commission of Jesus to the disciples. The commission that Jesus charges the disciples with. He sends them out. We read there in verse 21 and following, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" Stop there. Again, after greeting them once more with peace, the peace He has now brought about, Jesus charges the disciples with a familiar assertion, really. We've seen this at other times in John's Gospel. "The Father has sent me," Jesus says. "Just as the Father has sent me, I send you now." The last time we read this was in John 17 during His high priestly prayer. Jesus repeats this idea of being sent by the Father several times in verses 21 to 25. But verse 18 is especially relevant when He prays, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So He had prayed that the night of His betrayal. Now He tells them again, "As the Father sent me, I send you." They are to pick up where Jesus has left off. They are to pick up His mission and proclaim the truth, which now is the truth of the death and resurrection of His life for the forgiveness of sins. He commissions them in John chapter 24 on another occasion. We read in verses 46 to 48, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Again, there's our message: to proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. The significance then of what Jesus does next, however, is disagreed on by scholars. It's admittedly difficult what verse 22 means exactly. Some believe it to be the moment of their salvation, that this was the moment the disciples were saved. Others believe it's a temporary filling for service. Some scholars suggest this is John's version of Pentecost, that he's referring to the day of Pentecost. Others would say it's symbolic. In light of what Jesus has said, however, about sending them and what He states next about their role, it seems to be an important step in preparing the disciples for their forthcoming mission. I think it has to do with their apostolic mission. From all that He's told them on the night of His betrayal, it would seem that they're already saved. So I don't believe this is the moment of their conversion. They already seem to be true believers in Him. He had already said they're all clean except one of them, referring to Judas. They're not yet indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That will not happen until Jesus ascends to heaven and sends the Holy Spirit. We know that would not happen until the day of Pentecost. Yet this is clearly not the day of Pentecost. That was a Jewish feast that would fall 49 days later, some 50 days after Passover. And so it was clearly not the day of Pentecost either. It also seems to be more, however, than a symbolic gesture. That's a very popular one. The idea that it's an acted out parable of sorts in anticipation of the day of Pentecost. There's also no need for a temporary filling. They're still with Jesus, at least sporadically. Both those views might have some support. But I think the most simple way to understand this, and the best, is just that Jesus charges them with their apostolic commission at this point. And he provides them an anointing for service that would soon commence. Maybe similar to what happened with David. When Saul anoints David with oil and the Holy Spirit, even though David doesn't ascend to the throne until much later. So you see in verse 22, I think, two things. The apostolic anointing. That's why he immediately gives instructions to them in verse 23 about forgiving sins. Their apostolic mission won't begin until Pentecost, but it's here that the commissioning takes place. It includes being anointed by the Holy Spirit's power. Thomas is not present with them at this point. Jesus will address him personally. But they are the ones he will send out. We also see in verse 23 then the apostolic privilege. The apostolic privilege. This is interesting. Look again at verse 23. He says, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, on the face of it, this verse may seem to support the Roman Catholic teaching about man granting forgiveness of sins, especially the priest. The Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church states, citing this verse, quote, "Indeed, bishops and priests, by virtue of the sacrament of holy orders, have the power to forgive all sins," end quote. That's what the Catechism says of the Catholic Church. However, even if that were to be argued for the apostles, that the apostles could actually grant forgiveness of sins, it could hardly be argued that it's been passed down throughout church history to modern day priests without undermining the incredibly significant role that the apostles carried out in the early church. They were in a unique place in the early church and they filled a specific role. The words are similar to what Jesus tells Peter in Matthew 16:19 and all the disciples in Matthew 18:18 about binding and loosing. So what's going on here? What does he mean by saying, if you do this, then they're forgiven, if you don't, they're retained? Well, Jesus is not granting the apostles power in themselves to forgive sins as though they can annul sins in and of themselves. That's the prerogative of God alone. Again, read Mark chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. Everyone understood only God can forgive sins. The passive tense of these verbs even suggests that it's God doing the forgiving. But what He grants the apostles is the privilege to announce what God has already done or not done for sinners. Notice that the tense of the words forgiven and retained, it's a settled state in the past. They're already in a forgiven state. The apostles merely are announcing this. If I tell one of my children, you are in trouble. If I come up to Isaac, I say, you are in trouble. I didn't just get him in trouble. He's already in trouble. He's already misbehaved. He's already done something. I have found out about it. Now he's in trouble. I'm already announcing what's already the case. Same with Ezra and Liz. But the point is that, I don't want to make Isaac the bad guy over here. But the point is that they're in trouble. They've already done something. While you and I are not apostles, and we're certainly not their successors either, the application of this for our lives is valid. Because every generation of Christians has continued to pass along the good news of the gospel message. Faith in Christ. And when we do, we proclaim that sins are forgiven for those who believe it. The commission given to the disciples in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 implies that this mission continues. It's a perpetual task until Jesus comes again. When you proclaim the gospel and someone believes it, then you can announce to them your sins are forgiven. It's not your power. You're just announcing what God has done because they believe the gospel. Likewise, if you tell them their sins are not forgiven because they rejected Christ, then you're not the one withholding forgiveness. You're announcing that they are not forgiven because they've not been because they've rejected Christ. It reminds us of our great mission then on this earth as Christ followers. And this is important again to remind ourselves of. Our mission is of the greatest importance on this earth as His followers. It's not merely to provide for your family. That's a great thing for you men out there that have families. You need to provide for your family. But lovingly serving your wife and raising your kids is not your primary mission as a Christian. Nor is it to speak out against the moral ills of the LGBTQ movement and abortion or the destructive lies of evolutionary theory or any of that, as harmful as those things are. Neither is it to win everyone over to a conservative political platform. We heard a lot about this before the elections. Winning people over to a belief on national security and economics and foreign and domestic policy. Those things are not our mission. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins, to announce to people that your sins are forgiven because you believe in Jesus Christ, because you believe in His resurrection. And it provides the greatest motivation for this witness. But I must ask you then a question, and that is, what's your passion? What is your passion? What do you most desire to enjoy talking to other people about? When you have opportunity, what do you talk about when you're walking at the mall with your girlfriends? Assuming you're a girl walking with girlfriends, that is. What do you talk about at the fellowship hour down here, the quote-unquote fellowship hour? What do you talk about? Does it ever get around to the gospel? Does it ever get around to what the Lord is doing in your life because of His great power? Or is it just simply sports and cars and shopping and bargains and movies and music and all sorts of fun things, or your job or your career or even politics and food? I mean, what is your passion, beloved? What do you most desire to talk to people about? Because I would submit to you it should be the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of His resurrection. The hope that we have in the cross. What He's done for us. And let me just suggest this too. That when you come to the end of your life, none of those other things are going to matter, are they? You're going to be clinging tight to your only hope. Oh Lord, praise You that Jesus lives. He's resurrected from the dead. And now that I'm about to die, I know where my hope lies. Whatever matters to you when on that day when it comes, beloved, should matter to you now and should greatly impact your life today and mine. We got to be careful not to get so distracted by all these worldly things that take our focus off our main mission, our main message. So this really provides you an assignment. If you pick up where the disciples left off. So we see the context for His appearance, the consolation that He gives them. We see the confirmation He offers them. We see here the commission of Jesus. And now finally, the fifth reason the resurrection motivates you to be a witness for Christ is the consensus of the disciples reported to Thomas. Their consensus. We have seen the Lord. It's the same announcement Mary had made, by the way. If you look back at verse 18, when she told them, I have seen the Lord. Now they are saying, we have seen the Lord. The 10 disciples say the same thing in verse 25. And notice the reason for their announcement is given in verse 24. Why do they have to tell Thomas? Well, he wasn't there. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, we've met him earlier in John's Gospel, was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas loved the Lord. Remember, he's the one who wants to go with Jesus to His death back in John chapter 11, when He's going to go up to see Lazarus. And the disciples are concerned about it because of the trouble they would have there. And Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with Him. I mean, Thomas professed a great devotion to Jesus, but he wasn't there that night. He wasn't there when Jesus appeared. Luke identifies this group in chapter 24, 33 as the 11. Again, now whether Thomas had been there and departed or just never showed up to this meeting is unclear, but he clearly had missed out. We already know that only 10 of the 11 were there. Thomas was not there. And we have to be honest with ourselves here. I think none of us likes to miss out on a special gathering, right? Nobody wants to miss out on a special gathering like with your family or your friends or a church gathering or a team gathering, whatever it is. You know, missing a family reunion with beloved relatives who you haven't seen in years because you have to work that weekend is something that greatly saddens you. It's not only frustrating, but it leaves you feeling empty. You really missed out on something. You want to be there. Or opting not to attend a good Bible conference because you just said, I don't think I want to go, even though some of my favorite speakers are there. And then you find out everybody who went got a whole bag full of books and DVDs. And you're like, oh, man, I missed out. My family has this running joke. How after my brother graduated from acting class, they all went to this really ritzy restaurant in Beverly Hills that I've always been curious about and wanted to go to and never have. And they went that night, the night I couldn't make it to the graduation. And they went. And so they've always teased me for like 15 years now. Oh, yeah, that was quite a night, George. Oh, that food. Oh, man. Teasing me. I missed out. Well, multiply that times 20 and you start feeling what Thomas felt. The risen Savior had shown up alive and he missed it. All he had to go on was the testimony of the other disciples. His skeptical response is widely known, if not infamous. Verse 25, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I will not believe. Now, on one level, we can sympathize with Thomas. His insistence on wanting a personal experience with Jesus, we understand that. But this is a very negative picture of him. It really results in a nickname attached to him that's come down throughout the ages, right? Call him a doubting Thomas. A doubting Thomas. It refers to anyone today who's a skeptic, who requires hard evidence and even personal experience in almost any matter. Thomas is adamant. He's stubborn. He refuses to believe in the resurrection apart from his terms being met. In fact, the language is really strong here. He says, essentially, I certainly will not believe. I mean, he's adamant. Unless his terms are met, he won't believe. And Jesus, by the way, will graciously meet those terms. We'll see next time. But the shame of his skepticism here is twofold as we kind of bring this to an end. First is refusing to believe the unanimous testimony of the disciples. He refuses to believe the unanimous testimony of his fellow disciples. I mean, their consensus as they speak to him is, we have seen the Lord, meaning he is alive. And the idea is they keep trying to tell him this. They keep saying this to him. Here's a group of 10 men. Thomas has spent some close to 3 years with them, perceiving that they prove they're trustworthy men. All they testify is the same thing. They all say the same thing about the most important event in human history up to that point. And again, the law only required two or three witnesses to confirm a matter. And here was 10 of them, and Thomas won't believe. He still responds the way he does, suggesting their testimony is false. And such a response is not only unacceptable and shameful, but a virtual assault on the character of Jesus' most devoted followers. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine that you showed up to Sunday school this morning, and 10 of the members of this church, never mind the mix of men and women and that whole issue of women's testimony in the first century, but men and women, 10 of them, tell you, "Oh man, I wish you were here. John MacArthur just stopped by with John Piper. And they personally invited us to come to a theological debate they're having next week. Ah, they just showed up. You missed them." And you respond, "Unless I see them drive up and step out of their car. Unless I see them walk into the room and adjust their ties and hear their voice speak, I will not believe there is a theological debate next Sunday." I mean, how would that make those 10 members feel? I mean, they'd be irritated, shocked, perplexed, just befuddled at your stubborn unwillingness to believe all 10 of them telling you the same thing. Saddened, all because of your stubborn refusal to believe what your fellow members have told you. There's a second shameful aspect of his skepticism here also, and that's in making his own demands for proof on what he should have already believed. Jesus had already predicted to the disciples that he would rise again. Again, all of them were at fault here. He had predicted more than once that he would go to Jerusalem, he would die, and he'd rise again the third day. It's not enough, however, for Thomas to even see Jesus walk in. Notice he wants to touch him. He must see and touch the actual wounds to verify that the body before him is indeed the body of Jesus. Still, the consensus of the disciples and their testimony should be sufficient to motivate you to do likewise. But does it? Does it? You know, you and I have nothing more to go on than the consensus of the New Testament witnesses, for we will not see the risen Christ until He comes again. But I just remind you, the same has been true for 99.99999999% of Christians throughout history. That's why their role in spreading the good news, as we read of in Acts, was so absolutely crucial. It was crucial. But beloved, I want to suggest to you that not only should we tell non-believers about this, but we should encourage each other with this news. We should encourage each other with the good news of the gospel. This is an archetype, if you will, an example to follow. It should encourage us to motivate or to encourage other believers about the risen Christ. You know, our hope is steadfast, is it not? It's anchored in this. And it should also help us to spread the good news of salvation among unbelievers. He is the only hope. You know, the murder of the heir to the Austro-Hungarian Empire and his wife produced widespread shock across Europe. It resulted in greater consequences, however, far greater consequences than their death. Within 2 days of the assassination, Austria-Hungary and Germany advised Serbia that it should open an investigation as to the assassinations. But the Secretary General to the Serbian Ministry of Foreign Affairs was not so cooperative. Austria-Hungary subsequently issued an ultimatum to the Kingdom of Serbia. It was partially rejected. The letter reminded Serbia of its commitment to respect the great power's decision regarding Bosnia-Herzegovina and to maintain goodly neighbors' relationships with Austria and Hungary. The letter contained specific demands aimed at preventing the publication of propaganda advocating the violent destruction of Austria-Hungary It advocated removing people behind this propaganda from the Serbian military, arresting the people on Serbian soil who were involved in the assassination plot, and preventing the clandestine shipment of arms and explosives from Serbia to Austria-Hungary. And this letter became known as the July Ultimatum. The July Ultimatum. In Austria-Hungary, it stated that if Serbia did not accept all of the demands in total within 48 hours, it would recall its ambassador from Serbia. Well, after receiving a telegram of support from Russia, Serbia mobilized its army and responded to the letter. They partially accepted, partially finessed, disingenuously answered, or politely rejected elements of the preamble and the demands that were given in demands 1 through 7 and number 9. The shortcoming then of Serbia's response were published by Austria-Hungary. And Austria-Hungary responded by breaking diplomatic relations. They then declared war on Serbia. 1 month to the day of the Archduke's assassination, July 28, 1914. And they mobilized the portion of their army that would then face the already mobilized Serbian army. However, under the secret treaty of 1892, Russia and France were obliged to mobilize their army if any one of the Triple Alliance mobilized, which included Austria-Hungary, Germany, and Italy. Russia's mobilization then set off a full Austro-Hungarian and Germany mobilizations. Soon, all the great powers except Italy had chosen sides and gone to war. World War I had begun. Later, referring to Franz Ferdinand's assassination, Vaso Kubrilovic, who was one of the original team of assassins, said, quote, "We destroyed a beautiful world that was lost forever due to the war that followed." End quote. The bullet fired by Gavrilo Princip is then sometimes referred to as the bullet that started World War I, otherwise known as the Great War, a war that would claim the lives of 17 million people and wound another 20 million. All stemming from a wrong turn down a side street in Sarajevo. Incredible consequences. A significant day in history. And yet I want to ask you this morning, beloved, how much more significant is the first day of Christ's resurrection that signaled redemption is accomplished. Salvation is available. It is here. The guarantee of eternal life to untold millions of people who would then live throughout church history, who would believe in Christ. And I remind you that you and I are the messengers of that gospel. We are the ones who are members of Christ's church, who are successors of this mission, and we take this message. The resurrection provides the motivation for it. We need to go out and do it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this incredible event that we learn about in John chapter 20, an event that we are very familiar with, that we celebrate every year, that is absolutely foundational to our salvation. And yet, God, we recognize it is an event that is not intended for us to simply keep to ourselves. It is an event to tell others about, that others might come to know Christ, to proclaim the hope of forgiveness of sins and salvation through faith in Christ. And it is an event for which we should encourage one another. Because it is the hope we have. Because Jesus lives, we will live also. Because He is resurrected from the dead and has conquered death, we too, as His followers, will conquer death. God, help us to encourage one another with these words. And help us to proclaim this good news of salvation to unbelievers all around us. May we be motivated by the resurrection of Christ, we pray to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.